Well, it is a joy to worship with you today and a privilege to bring the proclamation of the word to you this morning. Our text is going to be from Mark chapter 15. So if you'll go ahead and turn to that passage, Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 32, but we're also going to be reading elsewhere in the chapter. And if you would, as a cross-reference, go ahead and find Isaiah 53. Very familiar passage of Scripture about the death of our Lord. Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 32, and then we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 53 a little bit later on. I'm not very good with titles of messages, but we'll just call this one today, Truths About Jesus from the Words of His Enemies. Truths About Jesus from the Words of His Enemies. You probably know that there are several notable places in the New Testament where men who were opposed to our Lord Jesus or even hated Him, they said malicious things to Him or about Him that contained a kernel of truth or unintentionally from them actually conveyed truths about Him. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So our Lord Jesus says, "You've called me a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, they meant that as an accusation. They meant that as an insult. It was said maliciously. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ thought to brand Him with infamy, hold Him up to derision, and hand His name down to everlasting scorn as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Short-sighted mortals, their scandal published His reputation. To this day, the Savior is adored by the title which was minted as a slur. It was designed to be a stigma that every good man would shudder at and shrink from. It has proved to be a fascination which wins the heart and enchants the soul of all the godly. Friend of sinners." They didn't mean it in a good way, but how true it is that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. And to this day, that's one of the titles that we relish in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's found its way into many of our hymns. And perhaps the most well-known was that by J. Wilburn Chapman, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole." So what they meant as an insult, we rejoice in that Jesus Christ is indeed a friend of sinners. So there are occasions throughout the New Testament where Jesus' enemies unwittingly and unintentionally spoke true things about Him. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that love and trust Him, they're precious to us. And we're going to see today that some of those truths were conveyed at the foot of the cross as our Lord was suffering and dying. So let's look now at Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to pick up in the middle of the account of the crucifixion. We're going to read Mark 15, verses 22 through 33. "And they brought Him to the place Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Then they gave Him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but He did not take it. And when they crucified Him, they divided His garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the inscription of His accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With Him they also crucified two robbers, one on His right and the other on His left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And He was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. So this morning, let's explore the accusations and the insults that were hurled at Jesus by his enemies at the foot of the cross. And while his enemies cruelly despised him, may the Holy Spirit use their words that unwittingly expressed truths about him to lead us to love him more and more. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace today. You've said that we may come boldly, not a boldness that is based on ourselves, but a confidence completely in Christ, our intercessor. Lord, we come as needy people. We need your word today, and we ask that you would help us to come with a hunger and thirst for it, that we would be eager hearers of the word with the intent of being doers of the word. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, would illumine our hearts, that you would meet each one of us here today at the point of our need. For those who are your people, who have repented and placed faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would just draw us closer to him today, that we would adore at the foot of the cross. Father, if there's any among us today who have not been saved, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open up hearts and minds and enable them to repent and to place their faith in our wonderful Savior. We thank you, Lord, that there were times that the lips of the ungodly actually spoke truths about Christ, and we just pray that you would make them vivid to us this day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Truths about Jesus from the words of his enemies. I'm going to look first of all at the truth that Jesus of Nazareth indeed was and is the King of the Jews. If you look again there at verse 26, it says, "And the inscription of his accusation was written above," meaning above the cross or on the top of the cross, "the King of the Jews." Now, you'll remember that the Romans used crucifixion as a method of execution of certain criminals. And it was common for their crime to be written on a board or a placard that was fixed to the top of the cross. And so for example, that placard might say murder, might say theft or insurrection or rebellion. Well, you know that the Jewish religious leaders had conspired to have Jesus killed, and to that end, they accused him of many crimes. Their point was to try to successfully accuse him of rebellion and sedition against the Roman authorities, and that therefore Rome would put him to death. And you'll remember that they brought many witnesses, and their testimonies conflicted. There were problems with them. We read about that over in chapter 14 of Mark. Let's look at verse 55. Verse 55 of Mark chapter 14, it says, "The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death." So when he admitted that he was the Christ, it also included the idea that he is the king of the Jews. He is the king of Israel. Those were all wrapped up in the same thing. The Messiah was Savior. The Messiah was the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. And so he admits that. And so now they have that to seize on, to take before the Romans and accuse him of trying to assert his authority against the Romans. In John 12, 13, it talks about the crowds welcoming him into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They were welcoming the man that they were hoping, the crowd was hoping, to be the Messiah, and they equated him as the King of Israel. So they take Jesus before Pilate, and they accuse him of inciting rebellion against Rome. In Luke's gospel, he tells us this, chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" You'll remember that Pilate examined Jesus several different occasions during that time, and he found him innocent of what he had been accused of. But fearing the crowd, he finally gave in and turned him over to crucifixion. Look at Mark 15 through 20. It says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Notice again, he's being called the King of the Jews. "Hail, the King of the Jews." "Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." So they crucified our Lord, and as is their custom, they put a placard or a board above the cross with his crime. Only it didn't say theft, murder, insurrection, or rebellion. It said the King of the Jews. Now, John, and remember every gospel may add some detail that the others don't, in John 19, verses 19 through 20, we find out that Pilate himself, the Roman governor, ordered this inscription to be put over the cross of Jesus. It may be that he had meant it to convey what the Jews had accused him of, and that was claiming to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate is an enemy of Christ. He's not what we would call an active enemy, because on numerous occasions in this whole thing, he had tried to release Jesus. He knew that he was innocent. We're told that he knew that the chief priests and scribes had delivered Jesus because of envy. So he tried to release him, but eventually, in cowardice, he gave in to the crowd and sent an innocent man to his execution. But this is the man, Jesus' enemy, who had written over his cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And John's gospel tells us it was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And so you had this testimony and this proclamation over the cross of who Jesus is. He is the King of the Jews, and all that means. Matthew Henry wrote, "They set up a superscription over his head by which they intended to reproach him, but really did him both justice and honor, the King of the Jews. Here was no crime alleged, but his sovereignty owned. Perhaps Pilate meant to cast disgrace upon Christ as a baffled king, or upon the Jews who by their importunity had forced him against his conscience to condemn Christ, as a people that deserved no better a king than he seemed to be. However, God intended it to be the proclaiming even of Christ upon the cross, the King of Israel, though Pilate know not what he wrote." And so though it was from the pen or the lips of his enemies, at the foot of the cross, his enemies proclaim him who he truly is, though unintentionally, but who he truly is, the King of the Jews. what they mockingly said we know to be true. We go back to the birth announcement when Gabriel came to Mary back in Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. He says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so everything that Jesus is wrapped up in that title, the King of the Jews. It conveys his messiahship, conveys that he was Savior, that he was Redeemer, that he's the Son of God, and ultimately God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Well, he was innocent of the crimes he had been accused of. The Jewish religious leaders accused him of blasphemy and of rebellion against Rome, and of course that was absolutely not true. Our Lord never once tried to foment rebellion against the authorities. He had said in Matthew 22, verse 21, "Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." He had proclaimed to Pilate in his interrogation in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." That's one of the reasons that Pilate did not see him as a threat and believed that the charges of rebellion against him were spurious. It says in Luke 23:4, "So Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Matthew 27:24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person.'" Of course, nothing could wipe away the guilt of turning over Jesus to murderers than the blood of Christ. Water wasn't going to do it. But notice in that, Pilate proclaims his innocence. He says Jesus was a just person, even though the Jews had accused him of blasphemy and of rebellion. But here is the grain of truth in what they accused him of. In a much greater way than they could have possibly imagined or understood, Jesus was on the cross because of sin and rebellion. He was on the cross because of murder and theft and sedition and rebellion and whatever other sin we can possibly imagine. He was dying for sin and guilt. There was a certain way in which, and I want to be careful with my language here and I'll explain what I mean. There was a sense in which he was guilty. What do I mean? Well, point number two, he was made by imputation guilty of sin. Pilate had no idea just how true it was that Jesus was a just person when he said, "I find no fault in him," because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned in the slightest way, in action or deed or thought or attitude, absolutely, perfectly spotless. And yet, he was bearing guilt on the cross. Look at the next verses, verses 27 through 28. It says, "And with him," with Jesus, "they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" So keep your place in Mark 15 and turn back to Isaiah 53 for just a moment. Let's see where the fulfillment or the prophecy that was fulfilled there appeared. One of the best loved chapters in all of Scripture. Let's start with verse 12, and then we're going to go back up and read the whole thing. In verse 12, this is where Mark is pulling the fulfillment from. If you look about halfway in the verse 12, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors. So he was accused of crime, and he was executed among common criminals. common lawbreakers. Now, Isaiah, while he is certainly prophesying a certain detail about the circumstances of Christ's crucifixion, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, a thief on one side and a thief on another, we know that he is conveying something much more important than just these details of the suffering and death of Christ. He is conveying to us what Christ was accomplishing on the cross, the very purpose of his death. It was not just that he died with transgressors, he died for transgressors, the transgressions of his people. With that in mind, let's go back up to verse 4 of Isaiah 53 and read down through the end. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. That was the ultimate purpose of the suffering and death of Christ. They accused him of crimes unjustly, and yet in a much greater way, he was bearing the crimes, he was suffering and dying on the cross for the crimes of all of his people. He was completely innocent. He was sinless. He was perfect. But in love, he willingly went to the cross to bear our sins that we might be forgiven. David said in Psalm 38:4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." But they weren't too heavy for Christ. He took them to the cross. He took God's wrath that should have fallen on us as people. He took it upon himself, disarmed it, that we might be shown grace and mercy. He took it all. Notice how many times in Isaiah 53, he took our sins, he bore our iniquities, he died for our transgressions. He took it all. We have a perfect forgiveness, a perfect salvation, a perfect righteousness. Because our sin was imputed to him, and the Bible says his righteousness was imputed to us. And so now we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ because he took all our sins. Old favorite hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence," the third stanza says, "He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." Imputation, that's a word that ought to just be dear to us. My sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. That's why we talk about, or some theologians talk about having an alien righteousness. You and I have an alien righteousness. It is not a righteousness that comes from any goodness in us or any effort on our part. It is something that is given to us, imputed to us by God because of what Christ did. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him," in other words, God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If salvation was possible any other way, if it was possible by good works and sincere effort, Jesus' death was in vain. Galatians 2:21 says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." But it was absolutely necessary. In the economy of God, it was only the suffering and death of His Son that could purchase forgiveness for us. So Jesus' enemies accused Him of sin and crimes, but they had no idea. They had no idea that the one who was on the cross that they mocked and insulted was actually bearing all the crimes, all the sins, all the iniquities of His people on the cross. Truth number three, words of truth from the mouths of Jesus' enemies. He could not save Himself if He was to save us. Look at verses 29 through 31. "And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save.'" Now, you don't have to turn there, but let me read you the passage that they're referring to regarding the temple. Where does that come from? In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, it says, "So the Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" And He had just cleansed the temple. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." So you see, His enemies had taken those words that He said, and they said, He said He was going to destroy the temple there on the Temple Mount where the sacrifices and the offerings were brought. But that's not what He said. He said, "Destroy this temple," meaning His body, "and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So remember how they had twisted His words in trying to accuse Him. So that's the background of that. And so they continue mocking Him, and they say, "If you really are the King of the Jews, and you really did and do have power to destroy the temple and to raise it up in 3 days, then save your own life. Let's see you save your own life." But you can't. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. And so they ridicule Him and mock Him. And yet, what they said to Him contains a certain truth. He could not save Himself. He could not save Himself. We'll explain that in just a moment, but there's a way in which it wasn't true either, because He could have delivered Himself from the cross. He knew what was going to happen, that He was going to go up to Jerusalem and that He was going to suffer and die, and so He could have just avoided going to Jerusalem to begin with. In Mark 10:33, He said, "Behold," to His disciples, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles." He knew what was going to happen, and so He could have delivered Himself by simply not going up to Jerusalem to begin with. He could have, on numerous occasions, allowed the crowds to crown Him king. And they wanted to do that. We read about that on several occasions, where they wanted to take Him and make Him king. And being who He was, He could have allowed them to crown Him king and to marched on the Roman legions and put them down and run them out of Israel and reestablished Israel as an independent kingdom. So yes, He could have done those things. But in a very real sense, Jesus could not save Himself. Not that He lacked the power to do so. He certainly had the power. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute under point number four, the final point. He had the authority to save Himself, but the purpose of His suffering and death meant that He could not save Himself. He would not have completed His mission to save us had He saved Himself. He could not have saved Himself from the death He was dying on the cross and save us from eternal death and punishment. There was no other way. You'll remember what had happened hours earlier in the garden. Matthew 26, 38 through 39 says that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this impending suffering and death, where I am going to be made sin and a sin offering, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." It was not possible. Jesus had to drink the cup. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on his people, Jesus took it and drained every last drop. If he had not died, his people could not live. And so, while they didn't mean it this way, he saved others, he cannot save himself. There was a real truth in that. Jesus couldn't save himself from the cross because it would have represented a failure of his mission. And we would be lost. If Jesus had not died, we could not live. Let's go on to the fourth point, the fourth truth. Out of the mouths of his enemies, he would ultimately prove his identity by his victory over death. We're getting that from verse 32. He would ultimately prove his identity by his victory over death. So they continue to insult him and to mock him. And verse 32 says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Let Christ, the King of Israel, of course they didn't believe he was Christ, the King of Israel, but they are proclaiming a truth, the truth that he was. "Let him descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Now think about this. No doubt, if Jesus had descended from the cross at that moment, it would have been powerful evidence of his identity, that he indeed was the Christ, the Messiah, Savior, Son of God. We know that before crucifixion, a man was beaten and scourged horrendously. The skin was often taken off the back and other parts of the body. The flesh was torn and left in shreds. They tell us that often a man who was scourged, that even his ribs and other bones were exposed. And so he's already bleeding profusely. He's already in debilitating pain and tremendously weak before he is even crucified. There's some that believe that that's why the Romans grabbed Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and made them carry Jesus' cross. We don't know that for sure, but perhaps that he was in such a weakened condition that he was not able to bear that wooden beam. So a man is already brought just short of death, just in the beating and the scourging that he receives before crucifixion. And then we know the large nails are driven through the hands and the feet to a wooden beam. And some of you, maybe many of you, have probably read a detailed medical description of what happens to a man or happened to a man's body when he was crucified. And you know that it was horrible beyond imagination. The victim was in searing, excruciating pain and utterly powerless. And so, yes, it would have been a powerful demonstration of his identity had Jesus come down off the cross. It would have been nothing less than miraculous if a victim of crucifixion was able to come down off his cross. Now, Jesus' enemies' words were cruel. "Come down off the cross and we'll believe you. If you come down off the cross, we'll believe that you are the King of the Jews." Now, truth is, they wouldn't have. He had already done plenty of signs and miracles, including raising men from the dead. They acknowledged that. Some of them had been eyewitnesses to these things. And in John chapter 11, in a council of the Sanhedrin, verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many miracles.'" They knew it. They would not believe had he come down off the cross. But the truth is that he was Christ, the King of the Jews, and he could have, as we've already observed, he could have delivered himself. He could have. He said during his arrest in the garden to Peter, "Don't you know that I could call on my Father and he would send legions of angels to deliver me?" But then how could the scriptures be fulfilled? How could I complete my mission? He could have saved himself without angels. Jesus didn't need angels to deliver him. He could have healed himself right there hanging on the cross. He could have healed himself. He could have assumed superhuman strength. He could have taken a deep breath and popped the nails out and leapt down on the ground and cowered his enemies in fear in a consuming demonstration of who he was. He could have done that. Absolutely, he could have done that. But he refused to do it. He refused to let himself be goaded down off the cross because it would have been a failure of his mission. He had already said, "Thy will be done," to his Father, and his Father's will was that he drink the cup. But here's the irony. Here's the irony in it. His enemies expressed a truth. As amazing as it would have been had he come down off the cross at that point, he would do something even more wondrous. He would remain on the cross. He would die according to his Father's will. He would be buried, and the third day, he would raise himself from the dead in an even greater display, a supreme display of power and glory and a proof of who he was, that he was indeed Christ, the King of Israel. He would do that. He said in John 10:18 of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down and have power to take it again." And he would do so. He would not descend from the cross, but 3 days later, he would ascend from the tomb in an even greater display and demonstration of who he is. Paul writes in Romans 1:4, "He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Oh, it would have been something else had he come down off the cross. He came out of the tomb. He came out of the tomb, and by that gave the supreme evidence that he is Christ, the King of the Jews. Once again, Charles Spurgeon, "Many a true word is spoken in jest, and many a tribute to virtue has been unwittingly paid by the sinister lips of malice." We've seen that though his enemies spoke these things maliciously, unwittingly, they expressed some deep and wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, he is the King of the Jews, and all that that implied, Christ, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Number two, he was guilty, not in the way they accused him, but by imputation. He was bearing the sins, the crimes, the transgressions of all his people. Number three, indeed, he could not save himself, not for a lack of power, not for a lack of authority, but because to have saved himself off the cross would have been a failure of his mission. And our Lord Jesus was faithful to the Father's will to the end. He died, and so we live. And then number four, he would overcome the cross, not in the way they wanted. He would overcome the cross through his resurrection and thus prove his identity. Now these words, and I think that of course we come to every verse of the Word of God with reverence. But when we come to passages about the crucifixion, we come with a special depth of reverence. Any man who had been the recipient of such insults, even a guilty man, insults and cruelty, we would have compassion for. But this is our Savior on the cross, being mercilessly mocked and insulted by his enemies. It is shocking. It ought to be shocking. And yet, we have to remember something. The Bible says that before God saves us, we were his enemies. We were his enemies as well. I've quoted to you a couple hymns, a more recent song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. One of the stanzas says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." That's a powerful line. "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." The Bible indeed says that before a man or a woman, young person, child is saved, they're enemies of God. Christ was a friend of sinners. He loved his enemies. He died for his people that we might live. So this morning, if you're a believer, let's just bask in humble adoration and thankfulness for what our Lord did for us. That he didn't save himself, that he was faithful to the end, that he might save us. If you're not a believer, if you're not saved, will you hear the word of God and will you repent of your sins? And will you run to the foot of the cross and embrace this loving, perfect Savior by faith and trust in him alone to save you? I'm just going to end with Romans 5, 8 through 10. Listen to these words. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much for Christ our Savior. He is a gift that we can hardly begin to grasp. We thank you for your love and your grace and your compassion in sending him to be our Savior. Lord, that he would die in our place, that he would take your wrath upon our sins. He would allow our unrighteousness to be imputed to him and his righteousness to be imputed to us. Oh Lord, help us just to adore and wonder and to be more grateful and to long to know this Christ more and more and to make him known to others. May we love him, Lord. We love him so little, but grow our love, grow our adoration, our service, our faith, our joy. And we thank you again for him, for Christ our Lord, who he is and what he did. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.